Well, I want to remind you that not only are we gathering together tonight at Nora's store, please join us. Don't come here because no one will be here, but join us there. The Christmas Eve service is at 7, which if you are used to doing things as we've always done them, you know that this is quite a bit earlier than we've done Christmas Eve services in the past. And if you know of people who might not get the message, please tell them, don't come to Brooklyn Church at 9 or 10 o'clock at night, because no one will be here. Come at 7 this Thursday. Is that right? All right. The glory of the Incarnation. Bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would speak to us. Each person here today needs to hear from you this morning. And we ask that you would take these different scriptures, your word, and apply to each person's life just what they need today from your Holy Spirit, who always speaks through your word. Your word never goes out without accomplishing the purpose that you have for it. And so we ask, God, that you would speak to each of us through your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, we considered the basis for the incarnation of Christ, that this amazing miracle, C.S. Lewis calls it the grand miracle, because if this actually happened, if God became a human baby, then everything else in Jesus' life just makes sense. Of course, he would heal the sick and raise the dead. If he were killed, he would rise from the dead. He is God himself. This amazing miracle, a child born to Mary, a poor peasant girl in a place that no one cared about, this child born in a stable is the Messiah, God with us, the Savior of the world. And this miracle had to happen because human sin had so messed up everything in the world. And moreover, all the other people, all the leaders and kings and priests and prophets who had come before were insufficient for the task. They could not do it. A Savior was needed, and the Savior had to be God himself. And his way of saving would be different from all the great and powerful ways of man. So he was born to Mary in a stable, among the animals, in a place no one had hardly heard of. This week we are going to see that all the plans and prophecies in the Bible point specifically to Jesus Christ, this baby, and that if all of this is true, it makes everything that Jesus did believable. It makes it more than believable, of course. If this baby is God in the flesh, he would calm the storm, walk on water. God among us would teach with authority. After all, he wrote the Bible. He can tell us what it means. Of course, if he is God, he would raise the dead, and if killed, would himself rise. I want to read to you from a little book that some of you have read titled Hidden Christmas by Timothy Keller. He quotes J.I. Packer, who I told my son recently and my daughter that I actually met J.I. Packer in an elevator after he delivered a message at a conference where I was, and we had about 2 minutes of conversation together, and I must say, what a wonderful, humble man he was. God became man, Packer writes. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wiggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed, and taught to talk like any other child. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is this truth of the Incarnation. Keller writes that Packer goes on to make an intriguing point. Many people say, I can't believe in miracles. They can't believe that Jesus could walk on water or raise the dead. They may also find that the atonement, that one man's death could wipe out the sins of billions of people, seems impossible to them. However, Packer argues, it is from misbelief, or at least inadequate belief, about the incarnation that the difficulties at other points of the gospel usually spring. But once the incarnation is grasped as a reality, these other difficulties dissolve. If Jesus is God, the Messiah, the prophesied Savior, it is no surprise that he would do all these things. And all the Bible before him points to Jesus as the Messianic Savior King. Jesus is Messiah King. I do find it somewhat sad that so many people celebrate the birth of Christ as a historical fact, and they teach their children the story of this baby born in Bethlehem and sing songs and decorate their homes, but then they live as if it's not true. And it makes no difference. They're not following Jesus as their Messiah. It makes no sense. How can you really believe that this child is Messiah King and then go and do your own thing? It cannot be. You cannot call the Bible the good book and then ignore it. And all the Bible directs us to this amazing fact that this child is God in the flesh. 30 years after his birth, shortly after Jesus had begun his public ministry, Jesus said that this was so. And now I read from John chapter 5. And just a warning to you, we're going to be hopping around in our Bibles this morning. So, and if I lose you, don't be discouraged. You can just listen. You don't have to turn to every text that I go roaring around in. But just listen and understand what, in this case, what Jesus is saying about himself in John chapter 5. So John chapter 5, verse 39, he is rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees that don't believe in him. And Jesus says to them, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." Jesus says about the Old Testament scriptures, they talk about him. A little later on in the same chapter, John chapter 5, verse 46, Jesus says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." And you might scratch your head and think, why? I don't really know any place that Moses talked about Jesus. How is it that he wrote about Jesus? Well, we're going to look there in a minute, but turn back to the text that we just heard read. Luke chapter 1, and I want to remind you of what the angel Gabriel said to Mary after he told her to be not afraid. Gabriel says in Luke 1, verse 31, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Of course, these words constitute a prophecy from Gabriel, built upon prophecy upon prophecy. There really is nothing like it in the history of the world. No event in all the world that was predicted beforehand like this event. All by itself, this would be reason enough to believe in Jesus, in Christmas, and in the entire Bible, that God could predict one after the other prophecy looking forward to this moment. If God can do this, well, he can do anything. Why do I say that? Well, let's take a little tour of messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. So now turn back in your Bibles all the way to Genesis chapter 3. You may know that in Genesis chapter 3, after the story of creation, Adam and Eve, the first two people on earth, sin and disobey God. Because of that, God pronounces a curse upon the serpent, first of all, who deceived them, then on Eve and then Adam. But in the curse on the serpent, we find in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, a very intriguing prophecy. The Lord says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." One might wonder, who is the he that we're hearing about in Genesis 3:15? Who is the he that will bruise Satan on the head? Well, Genesis 3:15 doesn't tell us. We have to keep reading in the Bible and understanding who it is that is going to crush Satan's head. Later on in Genesis, turn now to Genesis 49, almost to the end of the book. In Genesis 49, we read a prophecy from the Lord about the different tribes of Israel descended from each of these sons of Jacob. And Jacob is the one speaking the Lord's prophecy here. And in Genesis chapter 49, verse 8, he's speaking a prophecy on his son Judah that will become the tribe of Judah. In Genesis 49, 8, we read, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Now, this is strange, because we're reading of a scepter and a ruler's staff that Judah will have forever. But at this point, when this prophecy was spoken, there was no king in Israel. There was no kingdom of Israel. Israel was a family. What in the world could he be talking about? And who is, or what is Shiloh that we read of in verse 10? Well, Shiloh is a royal title for the one who owns everything. In the ESV, it's translated tribute. The NIV translated to whom it belongs. So someone will come, a ruler from the house of Judah, to whom will belong everything and every people on earth. And these words make it clear that God is planning to send a king to Israel. Even the words of Balaam in Numbers 24, this disobedient prophet who God forced to speak the truth of God, speaks about a ruler coming from Judah. And there finally came a king who looked the part. His name was David. But we discover that David was not perfect, and he did not reign forever. But look with me at a promise that God gave to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Here David has begun his reign, and David wants to build a temple for the Lord. He looks at his own palace and says, "God, I have this wonderful palace, and you have a tent. I'm going to build you a house." And the Lord says to David, "No, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house." But the Lord is using an interesting play on words, because when the Lord speaks about a house that he's building for David, he's talking about descendants, and in particular, a descendant. Listen as I read from 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 9, the Lord is speaking to King David. He says, "I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. And I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I command judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him. As I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words and all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. Now, if we read this prophecy, at first you would think, well, the Lord is talking to David about his son Solomon, who would become king after him. And I think that that is true. The Lord is talking about Solomon. But when you look at the language in this promise, you discover that the Lord must be talking about someone even greater than Solomon, after Solomon. After all, the kingdom of Israel never did enjoy peace and safety in the days of David or Solomon, at least not completely, and certainly not in an everlasting way. Moreover, in verse 16, the Lord says, "Your kingdom shall endure before me forever." You would think that there would be an unbroken line of kings that followed David, but that didn't happen. How could this promise take place? How would God fulfill this promise to David that his throne would be established forever? When you think that after David died, his kingdom would entirely collapse within 300 years. But God never forgot this promise of an everlasting kingdom to his King David. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 23. And here is Jeremiah speaking to Israel at the time when the kingdom of David is actually collapsing. And yet the Lord speaks a promise in Jeremiah 23 through this prophet. Jeremiah 23, starting in verse 3. The Lord says, "I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them. They will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." So even as Israel, even as Israel was collapsing into ruin, Jeremiah is speaking for the Lord, saying, "A king is coming. A king from Judah is coming. Moreover, you will call him the Lord our righteousness." A king who will become your righteousness, my righteousness. Then there's the vision of Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. As God shows Daniel a vision of the future. Daniel chapter 7, turn there with me. We're still going right in our Bibles. Now Daniel 7, starting in verse 13. He writes, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days," that is God the Father, "and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him." That sounds a lot like that promise to Judah. "And that his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." And there's the promise to David. And how will this king come into this world? This king who is appointed by God and who is God himself, who becomes our righteousness, who reigns forever. Well, he is going to come in the way that all kings come into the world. How is it that all people come into the world? He'll be born. He will start as a child. How else could it be? I find it confusing, actually, although maybe I would have been just like them, that these Jewish leaders were looking for a great warrior who would come in on a war horse and conquer, when every king enters this world as a baby. And we know this too from prophecy. Turn now to the prophet Micah, Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. I'm sure you've heard this before, but think of it in the context of all that the Lord has already promised about his king. Micah 5, 2, "As for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace." A child will be born. A son will be given. That's what Isaiah says. Here in Micah, "She who is in labor has borne a child, and he will be majestic and reign to the ends of the earth, and he will be our peace." And so he came. And when he came, he was honored by kings who had studied Daniel and Micah. They were looking for a child who was born king of the Jews. And his kingship, we discover in Matthew, was immediately threatened and in contrast to the paranoid, ruthless, worldly king Herod. And in Matthew chapter 2, turn there with me. "These magi, these wise men came from the east. And who were they looking for? They were looking for one who has been born king of the Jews. For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Then in verse 4 of Matthew chapter 2, we read that the chief priests had gathered together. And they said to Herod, "In Bethlehem of Judea, this Messiah would be born. For this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Jesus came just as the Lord had said. Over and over, through prophet after prophet, a king who would reign forever, a king from Judah, a king born in Bethlehem, he finally came. And he came to pay for our sins. Jesus is our great high priest and perfect sacrifice. And now we go all the way back to Abraham, standing on Mount Moriah with his son in Genesis chapter 22. Some of you know the story. The Lord said, "Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him to me on the mountain that I tell you as a sacrifice." And so Abraham obeyed the Lord. Before I read part of the text to you, I want you to think about these questions. Why did God tell Abraham to do this in Genesis chapter 22? And why go to this particular mountain? And why did God wait for the last second to show Abraham of his miraculous provision? In Genesis 22, we read of the story, and then right when Abraham is about to sacrifice his son, the Lord speaks to him from heaven. Genesis 22, verse 11, and says, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad," the Lord says, "and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And he took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." I did a funeral yesterday for a wonderful woman who loved the Lord and trusted in the Lord. And one of the verses in her Bible was this one that she had highlighted, was this one: "The Lord will provide." Why did God tell Abraham to do this? So that Abraham would learn that the Lord is the one who provides for what we need. And why go to this particular mountain? It is because this mountain that Abraham took Isaac, and God substituted a ram in the place of Isaac, would eventually be the very same mountain upon which Jesus would die, sacrificing himself to pay for your sins and mine. And why did God wait until the last second to show Abraham his miraculous provision? Because God wanted all of us to see a picture of his substitutionary sacrifice that would save us from our sin. Jesus is the one who came to pay for our sins. And so we have all of Isaiah 53, where we have this amazing picture of a suffering servant who gives his life in exchange for ours to pay for our sins. Years and years before Jesus ever came, he came to pay for our sins. He came to show us God himself. Now turn to the New Testament, John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, we read something very interesting about Jesus and what he does. Remember that in Luke 1:35 that we read earlier, the angel told Mary, "This holy child will be called the Son of God." Why would he be called the Son of God? It is because he shows us what God is like. A son is like his father. And in John chapter 1, starting in verse 14, we read these words from John describing the incarnation in a different way. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified him about him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him." Jesus shows us God. When Jesus was born 2,000 years ago, the kingdom of God on earth began. This child, the Son of David, the Son of God, is God himself come to set up his reign in your life. So take refuge in this Messiah. Believe in him. Not just at Christmas, not just because it makes a good child's story, but because Jesus is the one who came to this earth to be your king. The prophets spoke of him thousands of years before he ever came. He came to be your king and to pay for your sins. What an amazing, different kind of king he is. A king who comes to serve and lay down his life for those who follow him. And he came to show us God, what God is like, so that if you and I want to know God, we know him through Jesus Christ. That's what it means, that this little baby was born, God himself, 2,000 years ago. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your own Son, that after prophet, you sent your Son into this world to show us who you are, to be our King, to die on the cross to pay for our sins. And so we worship you, just as those Magi who came from the East came to worship you as their king. We worship you today. In Jesus' name, amen.